that our time spent together will honor God, first of all, be true to His Word, and reflect the glory that is due Him, as we just sang together about, that we will praise Him in righteous recognition of His holiness, His grandeur, His truth, His love, and His grace. The great mercy wherewith He has shown us mercy to save us from our sins in His Son, Jesus Christ. I hope that our worship will do justice to the God of heaven and earth. And to do that, to accomplish that, it requires that our hearts be turned Godward, that our worship is not merely in pattern according to truth, but also our hearts are given to Him in that worship. And so I invite your attention carefully to God's Word with me this morning as we hear God's Word to us. So surely God speaks to us in these days through His Son, and His Son has sent apostles into the world with a message that they spoke and they wrote for us to be able to read and to understand and to have faith produced in our lives through that Word, so that we can live by faith, be saved by grace through faith, so that we might have a sure hope of heaven. And we're going to speak of that salvation as Jake read for us together in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. So I invite your attention there. If you're visiting and you're not a Christian, we want to emphasize to you and encourage you to consider the salvation of which the Word of God speaks, and we'll be studying about together this morning. And the fact that being lost, of course, is the opposite of being saved. Being lost brings a set of results. Being lost in sin brings, finally, spiritual death, as well as present separation from God, present separation from the blessings of God in your life, the blessings of grace, of mercy, of prayer, of fellowship. And so we encourage you to respond to the call of the gospel, to be saved from your sin, to be delivered from sin and its bondage, to the freedom that's in Christ, the liberty that affords you the opportunity in prayer to come before the throne of God, that enables you to give true worship unto God, that enables you to have a sure hope of heaven when this life is over. These are among the spiritual blessings that you can have in Jesus if you will today repent of your past sins and today confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As God's people, as Christians, it's important that we look at ourselves, that we examine our hearts, our lives, that we let God's Word teach us and be instructed by it and not by the opinions and the wisdom and the will of ourselves or of people around us. So if you find in God's Word that, first of all, that there's sin in some way committed here this morning in what is said, some transgression of God's Word, then please let me know, because I want to be right with God. I want to be able to go to heaven when I die. I want to be able to teach truth so that you can know truth, so that you can respond faithfully to God as well. If you find that there's sin in your life as a child of God from God's Word, then we urge together that each of us in doing so, if we find it there, to repent, to change our hearts, to come back to God in repentant prayer. He will hear our prayer as Christians. He will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us by the blood of His Son. If that's your need, we want to be able to help you if that's of some public nature at the end of this lesson this morning. As we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, note with me, please, that it begins with a stern warning. A stern warning that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. The inspired writer warns us that it is potential. There's a potential of drifting, of moving ourselves away from the salvation that we will inherit. He's just mentioned that in chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he is describing and discussing salvation, an inheritance that is laid up. And yet, he says it's possible to drift away and not obtain that inheritance. Here's a clear refutation of the impossibility of apostasy. As he warns us not to drift. Not to drift from what we have heard. Because if we drift from what we have heard from the Lord, then we drift from the salvation that God's Word is the power to deliver. Remember, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. God's Word has the power to deliver salvation to your life. And once delivered, though, he says, heed the warning. Give more earnest attention, more careful heed to the things that you heard. Because otherwise there is a drifting. And he reminds us in this warning about God's just punishment against disobedience. Verse 2. He goes back to the law of Moses. That is the word that was spoken through angels. Acts 7:53. It was delivered with angels, Stephen mentioned. Galatians 3:19. Angels were involved in the giving of the law of Moses, that God spoke from Mount Sinai, and it was written on the tablets. And we find in the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the books of Moses. Now, he says, if that word was steadfast, and when somebody disobeyed it, there was a just recompense. There was a retribution. God brought a just punishment against the violating of the word that came through angels, of how much sorer punishment. He'll go on to say later in this book. But right now he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, disobedience under the first law, under that law of Moses, that word spoken through angels, disobedience was indicative of neglect, of carelessness. And so he warns us not to be careless, not to be neglectful, lest we drift from the Word and from the salvation that God's Word through His Son gives us. He describes the salvation as great, doesn't he? He says it's a great salvation. The idea of great is, of course, large, of value, it's mighty, it's important. And he does contrast that, doesn't he? And he'll go out on through this epistle to teach and to make it very clear that the law that was delivered through angels, that first covenant, made nothing perfect, didn't provide forgiveness, ultimately of sin, but the better covenant, establishing better promises from the Savior, does. So he begins by describing it as a great salvation. In scope and in size and in grandeur and in value, our salvation, our inheritance, is superior to everything before it. And there is nothing greater to be offered since. We need to appreciate our salvation. And that's what the lesson is about. We need to grasp how great our salvation is. And in grasping how great it is, the point of the writer here is that we are able to heed the warning. That we will not drift. When we contemplate, meditate upon, realize, place the proper value upon the salvation that we have. So the question becomes, what is so great about our salvation? What is so great about it? So there's a lot of folks around us who would say it's not great at all. It's restrictive. Oh, it's mean. It's hard. It's harsh. There's nothing. What this Christianity business and this Bible preaching and this salvation you talk about, well, all that does is just take away all the fun in life. So we must acknowledge that not everybody believes the salvation is great. After all, the faithless do not. The call of the gospel is to bring people to faith, to understand and to know how great salvation really is. That really there is something more to life than the filling of our pockets, than the amassing of the material, than the pleasure of the self and of the moment. That our salvation spans into eternity and brings us present blessing of fellowship with God. How great! What makes our salvation so great? When we grasp it, when we appreciate it, we will live by it. And living in recognition of the greatness of our salvation, we have protection from drifting, as He warns us in verse 1. So let's contemplate the greatness of our Savior. We have so great a salvation because we have so great a Savior. In Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 27, of course, implied within the idea of salvation and a Savior is that we need saving. We need deliverance. We need rescuing. And in Hebrews 7, the writer says, "Therefore He is able to save to the uttermost." Of course, he's speaking of Jesus, verse 22. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So, first of all, he says he has the capacity, Jesus has the capacity to save to the uttermost. Not partially, not in some areas of your life, not some sin, but completely, all of it. It's not that there's some sin you can commit that even though you want to put your faith in Jesus, that you've just been so bad, so terrible, that He can't save you. He can save to the uttermost those who will come to God through Him. Now, He'll later in chapter 11 talk about how you come to God through faith. You diligently seek Him in faith. You hear Jesus and you follow Jesus. You don't refuse His Word. Hebrews 12:25. But when He says, we have so great a salvation, surely we appreciate just how great, how magnificent, of what magnitude it is to have a Savior who saves to the uttermost. As Steve mentioned today at the table, we have God becoming flesh, becoming man. We have the Son of God dying on the cross willingly so that we may be saved. And now He ever lives to make intercession. Now He's at the right hand of God so that we, His people, continue to have His blessing, and He is there to intercede for the sinner. If the sinner will come to God through Him, His provision and His Word, salvation is obtained. For note two with me, please. Not only the scope of the salvation altogether and completely, but the means of the salvation. In verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." The writer says Jesus is the greatest Savior because He is the greatest of sacrifices, and He is the greatest one to offer the sacrifice. He is at once the greatest sacrifice and the greatest priest, high priest, to offer the sacrifice to God. This makes Him the greatest Savior. Because not only is He, in His death, is He the sacrifice for our sins that God will accept, but He is holy, He is separated from sinners, He is harmless, He is higher than the heavens, and He is able to go into the holiest of holies. He is able to go into the very presence of God on our behalf with Himself, with His death, and say, "God, take my blood, take my life to save Joe. Because he's dead in sin and he needs to be saved." The greatness of our Savior is that we have somebody who's able to go into the throne of God with His own blood, the sinless Son of God, and say that about each one of us and the souls of the whole world. That's how great our salvation is. Chapter 11 through 18 reiterates this point. He made one sacrifice for sin forever, and so sufficient is that sacrifice that there is no more a remembrance. There's no longer a remembrance and there's no longer an offering for sin. Jesus is the greatest Savior, removing the sin and removing the need for another sacrifice. That's how great our Savior is. And so, of course, we know there's a lot of doctrines, a lot of practices who continue to believe that they're offering Jesus in some ritualistic way for people's sins. No, one sacrifice for sin forever. This emphasizes just how great our Savior is. The greatest capacity to save and the greatest scope of that salvation. And by offering Himself, He shows that He has the way and the means to deliver this salvation for us. Now, the writer says we need to contemplate that. If we neglect our great salvation, if we neglect Jesus, this is what we're neglecting. If we are not careful about our faith and our life as Christians, we're neglecting the Savior who can save us completely, who is without sin, who is in the presence of God, who has the power and ability to completely save us, and then we are careless with that salvation. He says, no, come back to understand and to know, to recall and allow the greatness of our Savior to compel you to not neglect the great salvation that you've been blessed with. Of course, there is the greatest love, isn't there? In our great salvation, it is great because of the great love wherewith He has loved us. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. That's exactly the wording of the apostle when he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us." God so loved the world that He gave. Love is about giving. Giving His Son. Giving that we might live. Giving to those who are dead so we can be alive. John, of course, reiterated that in 1 John. We love because He first loved us. See, God initiated love. God initiated the love. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. We didn't start the love. God did. Love is seen in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of the great Savior. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I have commanded you." Interesting thought here. I thought we were the enemies of God. Well, sin makes us the enemies of God, doesn't it? Jesus died for His enemies too. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Sin makes us God's enemies. And we need to be reconciled to God. But now here are those who were following Jesus, His disciples, who were learning from Him, who were committing themselves to follow Him. He chose them as apostles. And now He reiterates the relationship by saying, "I'm laying down my life for you too. You're my friends. And I'm dying for you. And you're my friends if you do what I command you." See, Jesus' love for His friends as well as His enemies causes Him to die for our salvation. Great love. The greatest of loves. And now He calls upon you and me to love Him by obeying Him. That's why He's able to say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Because now that becomes the expression of how we love God, is a full submission of ourselves to Him. You see, knowing the greatness of the love of God helps us not neglect our salvation. Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, this is really at the essence of the point that the apostle makes in this chapter. As he's praying for the brethren in Ephesus in this passage, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inward man. He's praying for their spiritual strength. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts when we live by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height? Dare we say greatness? That you may comprehend the greatness and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You can know what surpasses knowledge because Christ is in your heart through faith. Because you're living an obedient life, you're my friend if you keep my commandments. That's the faith that saves, is the faith that obeys. That's the faith that shows we're friends of Christ. Christ is loved by giving Himself for us. And now Paul is saying, I want you to know that love. How can we know it unless we're obeying Jesus, unless we're in submission to Him? I can't say I love Christ and not obey Him. That's not love. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're not filled with the fullness of God if we're not being a friend of Jesus. Remember, Abraham was a friend of God because he lived by faith. He took God at His Word. He did what God said. That's what God wants of us. And that's how we prevent negligence of our great salvation. Is we remember the great love that's attached to our salvation. God's great love toward us that compels us to love Him. We're reminded of the great rescue, the greatest of rescues that's attached to our salvation. In Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus, in speaking of Himself and of His purpose for coming to the world, said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for all. He came to rescue every sinner. He acted as we already noted, when we were without strength because we were sinners. A sinner cannot save himself, cannot save herself. They have no power to do it. Christ acted to rescue us. The drowning man or woman, they have no power to save themselves. They're drowning. They need help. They need to be rescued. They need to be rescued from death. Well, we need to be rescued, according to Romans 5 and verse 9, from wrath. God's wrath against our sin. The idea of deliverance from sin and its bondage is the wages of sin is death. There's wrath that's waiting the sinner. Now, should we sugarcoat that? Should we say that in some way so when somebody walks away, they're not really clear whether or not they're in sin and death and what's coming? Or should we express that truth in a way that wants to motivate them and urge them to see the danger and respond in faith to Jesus to be saved from the danger? It is the great rescue that compels us, once we've been rescued then, to not neglect the salvation that we've received. You did He make alive, Ephesians 2:1. You He made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. We take that statement personally. Each one of us. He made me alive when I was dead in my sin. Shall I then now neglect that salvation? Neglect the rescue that He effected for me? Reminds us of what happened recorded in Mark's 14th chapter of, and that's Matthew 14, I'm sorry, not Mark 14. Matthew 14th chapter on the chart. When Jesus walked on the water and Peter, among the disciples in the boat who were very fearful, but Jesus said, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer, it is I. And Peter said, Lord, if it's You, command me to come out to You on the water. And He said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. What great faith Peter had. Maybe we don't give Peter some of the due he's due. It took faith to get out of that boat. Nobody else did. We've got to get out of the boat, don't we, brethren? We've got to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus. But we've got to do it on His terms, not ours. We've got to put our faith in Him. and the power that He gives. So when Peter began to see the effects of the wind, he began, I can't do this. And he lost some faith in the Lord, who really was empowering him to do this all along. He began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him. And He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, a couple of thoughts there before we move on. First of all, Jesus makes it clear to Peter why he's sinking. Why did you doubt? So Jesus told him the truth of the matter. You were doubting. Why did you doubt me? That's why you're sinking. But it says also immediately Jesus reached out and rescued him. Reached out and caught him. He saved him from drowning, from the water. Jesus is always ready immediately to save you when you will put your faith in Him. When you will not doubt Him. When you will trust His Word and His power to save you. The greatest rescue of all. It's when we give up our pride, when we give up ourselves, when we yield completely to the will of Jesus Christ in our life, then He will immediately save us. He will not allow you to die. He will save your soul. The greatest of rescues is what compels us not to forget that it is the Son of God Himself who told us to get out of the boat. Get out of the sin. Get out of that. And you come and walk with me. Walk with me. But we do it on His terms, not ours. We do it on His terms, not on our own. That's where the faith is. Don't neglect the great salvation. You see, that focuses our praise, our joy, and thanksgiving on Him as we remain diligent rather than negligent. We'll talk to you about the greatest multitude as we reflect upon the great salvation. You know, great multitudes followed after Jesus, didn't they? Matthew 8 and verse 11, it says, on this occasion, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said there'll be a great multitude assembled, will gather in the kingdom of heaven. This is a reason to be diligent and not neglectful of our salvation when we reflect upon the church that Jesus built. "I'll build my church." He has built a multitude of saved ones from every corner of the globe, from every race and ethnicity, male and female, bond and free, whatever the social standing. He has built a great multitude. It's His church, the redeemed, the saved. It's a remnant of grace. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, spoke of it. The church is a reflection of the grace of God. It is the product of the grace of God. It is the product of God reaching His hand out and rescuing, saving, by His mercy, by His grace, people of all walks of life. Sinners saved by grace. In that day, Isaiah 11:10 says, "There shall be a root of Jesse," that's the Messiah, "who shall stand as a banner to the people," to the Jews, "for the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious." Jew or Gentile, it matters not. His place will be glorious. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." That's the allusion Jesus makes in Matthew 8, and that's the application Paul made in Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. Of the Gentiles and the Jews gathered by God's grace into this remnant, into this multitude which is the church of God, ransomed by the Savior. That's why we don't neglect and must not neglect our salvation when we contemplate and when we realize the work that God has done to save people around this world from their sins. God has reached forth His hand. God in the Christ, God in the Christ's gospel has brought this multitude together. And so, should we not determine to be among the great multitude before the throne of God, praising and rejoicing for the deliverance that God gives? You know, in Revelation 7:12, the picture there of the vision that John received there of victory, as God is sealing His people there, giving assurance that God knows His people and His people will be victorious. It says, "These things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" John applies that to the present persecuting powers who were pressing upon him and trying to crush the church. And God assures His faithful ones, the remnant on the earth that were true to Jesus, that they would be before the throne of God. God knows them. They're going to have victory. Salvation is theirs because of God. It belongs to God and His Lamb, and they're the recipients of it. Why would we neglect that? Why would we be careless with our salvation? And such a great multitude has been assembled by God, and that we can be a part of it. So great a salvation, the greatness of the reward, compels us to see how great our salvation is. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 5:12. He said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A great reward in heaven. Of course, we haven't seen that yet, have we? We haven't seen God. We haven't seen heaven. We haven't seen the reward. And so we're compelled to walk by faith, not by sight. But when we'll do that, then with Paul we can say, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." We don't wear any crowns here on earth, do we? He's not talking about enriching ourselves materially, but a spiritual enrichment that goes on forever. The great reward. A great rest, by the way, too. Have many days where you just feel like you just rested or not? Or like there's always work to be done. Well, there's always work to be done. But in Revelation 14:13, John said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors.'" And the idea there is their toil under great adversity. They were being pressured in their faith to stay true, to not neglect their salvation. But now in the Lord, when they die, there's rest. Their works will follow them. You see, a great rest awaits if you're willing to be faithful to the Lord now under present trials and adversities, temptations, pressures to try to turn you from God. If you will be true, there'll be rest awaiting, a great victory and a great fellowship. Revelation 21 describes that in picturesque, symbolic language of the city of God coming down and God dwelling among them, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, prepared and ready. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He'll dwell with them, and they shall be His God, and God Himself will be with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And it goes on to describe throughout that text of the great fellowship and victory and reward that we have. Why would we neglect so great a salvation if we keep before us this great reward? You see, we get distracted and deterred and become neglectful because we forget about the reward. or the Savior, you see, or the rescue, you see, all these other things we've been talking about. You see, we begin to forget these things, we become distracted, and begin to sink. And we need to renew, we need to not neglect, or we begin to drift, you see. So let's eagerly press toward the promised reward. There's great certainties that attach to our salvation. There's great certainty that assures us of the greatness of our salvation in Jesus. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which He gave to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, embedded within that statement, Peter says, God's power has given to us everything that has to do with life and godliness. And we obtain that through the knowledge of Him who called us. Through a knowledge of God, through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then someone comes along and has the audacity. No, let me rephrase that. Comes along and has the lack of faith to tell you, you can't be sure. You can't be certain what that word says, what that word that God has spoken through the Lord, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. But you see, that's the very point of that text, isn't it? As Peter goes on to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have the certainty of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus transfigured on the mount. We have the certainty of confirming miracles that confirm the word that began to be spoken by the Lord, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. And then someone comes along, a Christian comes along and says, you can't really be that certain about certain things. Of course, they're going to define what certain things you can't be certain about, and then they're going to abuse you because you're certain. Really? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Why should we believe what was spoken by the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard? Well, that's why. Because it's been confirmed. It's been validated. It's been shown to be authentic by the miracles that came from God, from the Spirit of God, according to His will. He distributed those blessings of miracles to confirm the Word. Mark 16, 17 through 20. There's great certainty attached to our salvation. Not merely to our individual salvation. 1 John speaks to that at length. Sam spoke of that briefly on Wednesday night. The reason we can have confidence in our salvation is because, you see, God has given us great reason to be certain about the salvation He provides us. And of course, it's all in the certainty of the inspired Scriptures. If we can't rely upon the book, then we have no certainty. But we can rely upon it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired it. God breathed it forth. It's from Him. It's not from me. It's not from you. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter said. And we can rely upon that. We can build our faith upon that. And after all, isn't that exactly what Hebrews 11, 1 says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. Our faith rests upon evidence, upon a body of material that has been verified, testified, confirmed, and we trust it is true. Now, if that's so, we better not be neglecting it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Our faith firmly rests. Let's hold it sure and let's hold it steadfast. One other point. And the greatness of our salvation is the greatness of our hope. We have the greatest hope that attaches to our salvation. It's in the book of Hebrews as well, chapter 6, written about there beginning in verses 17 through 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Immutability. simply means unchangeableness. It cannot be changed. God's promise, or God's counsel, cannot be changed. God's word is not going to be changed. When God promises something, He said He then injected an oath. Two immutable things, two unchangeable things, because God cannot lie. God made a promise that the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, verse 13. He interposed with an oath. He said because He could swear by none greater, He swore by Himself to Abraham, saying, "Surely I will bless you." God swore by Himself to Abraham. He took an oath to Abraham. He promised it, and then He made an oath to Abraham. Now that, He says, gives you and me, the fact that it's impossible for God to lie, gives a strong consolation, encouragement. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope of heaven. The desire for a reward and the expectation in the Savior that we have it. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It secures your life, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence beyond the veil. You see, your hope is sure and steadfast because the one you're relying upon has entered into the presence of God Himself. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And remember, as high priest, He offered the perfect sacrifice Himself. The greatest Savior, the great sacrifice, the great high priest. We have strong consolation. Not weak, not indecisive, not cloudy, not fuzzy. Strong consolation. Our hope rests upon our faith that God cannot lie. He made a promise. He imposed an oath. And that rounds out Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Our hope is the greatest of hopes. We don't just expect heaven or desire heaven. We expect heaven. We desire it and we expect it because God can't lie. God made promises and oaths and He keeps His word. We have a high priest. We have a sacrifice. We have a Savior. We have a word that He began to speak and now it's confirmed and we now must listen to it, give heed to it in obedient faith, not disobedience that will bring a just retribution, but rather a confident, diligent, submissive, faithful obedience, not neglecting our salvation. You see, that's the point, isn't it? That's what He's writing to these brethren about. He's writing to some brethren who started well and then some of them lost their faith. Some of them were struggling. And He urges them to have faith unto the saving of your soul. To endure. To be patient. To continue on. To give the more careful attention because of the hope that you have. It's a great tragedy when God's people drift and lose their great salvation. See, because that's the warning is not drifting to heaven, it's drifting away. You see that? Lest we drift away. Not drifting to heaven, we'll get there anyway. No, we drift away from the great salvation. When we fail to recognize and honor the great Savior and the great love of God, rescuing us into this great multitude, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that will be rewarded with certainty and with the hope of heaven. You see, we forget all these things. We become negligent. We start not putting as much stock in, as much value in, and priority in being a Christian every day of the week as we ought to be. So we let the world intrude, other things than His take precedence. And we begin to convince ourselves that We haven't moved at all. When in fact we've drifted away from the word of salvation. Again, he reminds us there's certain punishment, a just punishment, in disobedience. So let us give the more earnest heed to God's word, to the gospel of the Son. You see that contrast in verse 2? If the word spoken through angels is steadfast, then we should not neglect the great salvation that was first spoken by the Lord. God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. We listen to His Son when we listen to His apostles, when we'll believe it, when we'll follow it, when we'll not neglect the great salvation that we have. The call of the gospel, then, is yours today. Will you come to be saved in the Lord? Will you get out of the boat of sin? Will you be willing to walk the stormy life, keeping your eyes on Jesus, trusting His power now and forever to save you? Do that by becoming a Christian. Repent, confess your faith, and be baptized, and He'll save you. Or if you've done that as a Christian, but now you've, like Peter, started sinking because you let the world influence you rather than be faithful and true to the Lord, then get your eyes fixed back on the Lord. Let Him rescue you immediately. He'll do that. If you'll recognize the lack of faith, and restore that. Come back to the Lord. Repent. Change your heart. Be renewed in spirit. Be renewed in faith. He'll hear your prayer as a child of God. We want to help you toward that end. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Number 297.
Why will you leave?